Well, I did have a couple notes from the last week, but if you remember last week, it was Peter looking at the waves, seeing the waves, and being distraught. He started good. The story previous to that was the storm came about, and they were startled. And Jesus said, "Where's your faith?" Peter, he started good. He had faith, but not persistent faith. Again, the earlier narrative, they had faith, they just had put it away. So it needs to be applied faith. It needs to be faith that's applied persistently, consistently. And so we end with that chapter last week of getting a greater picture of who Christ is. That, and if you remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones really emphasized getting a knowledge through Scripture who Christ is. And Peter ought to have known who this one was that had power even over nature to multiply loaves and fishes and other miracles that he did, moving beyond the realms of the confines of nature itself and performing miracles. He ought to have known. And we ought to know who our Savior is. And he does end the chapter, if you recall, almost like the other one, where the disciples cried out to Jesus in the boat. They went to get him off his pillow, if you remember. His head on the pillow, cried out to him, "Lord, you care?" They did the right thing, even though they were full, their faith was hidden, as it were. They still did the right thing and called out on Christ. And Peter did the same thing as well. "Lord, save me." He had little faith, and it was still faith. And it was seen in that little act of just crying out. But Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's a great mercy that we see that even in our weak faith or little faith, we cry out to God in that. And he's good and merciful to respond to us. However, he doesn't end the chapter there. He ends it with, let's not stay with little or weak faith. We want faith that grows. We want faith that continues to develop. We want faith that is exercised. If you remember the activity of faith he talked about in a previous chapter, you have to ask yourself, do I appreciate the work of salvation that God has wrought in my heart more so than I did in the past, the distant past, or even in the near past? Is my appreciation of Christ a growing one? And, you know, there's just too many folks, and I'm sure you may have experienced this yourself. You may have had some brothers and sisters who have done it, but they long for that time, that day that, of course, I think it's somewhat like a woman giving birth. She has a second child. Why? She forgot about the pain of the first child's birth. And sorry, Kaylee, you know, being expecting everything. But when those labor pains hit, it all comes back. Oh, yeah, I remember this place. I always get empathy and sympathy. Do I sympathize with that? I don't empathize like that. I don't, as a man, I don't empathize. Right? I got it right? Okay, thank you. I sympathize with you. But the bad thing or the hard things are removed. And similarly with a Christian, if I could only go back to that time where I first believed, where I first became a Christian, I was so much more zealous to share Christ with others. It seemed that my wrestling and struggles with sin weren't so profound. And just to go back and almost romanticize it. And that's what he says in this, move on. Move on from those times. Have Christ grow bigger than what you know. I don't want to go back. Christ is much more magnified in my thoughts. I see Christ much clearer in Scripture as I read it. So that was the final thing. And again, when you think of little faith, weak faith, all of these are different subtleties of our enemy to cause depression upon folks. And again, when I think, I've even talked with someone recently that talked about when they first believed and how they longed for it so much that it almost falls into chapter 3 or 4. I'm forgetting what chapter it was. The chapter on vain regrets. You know, they have this regret that what they first had isn't with them today. And then that's a avenue for which the enemy can give us spiritual depression. But the one thing I want to throw out here before we get started is that I've noticed this when talking with people, and I probably have it in my own life as well. That's why I notice these things. But it's almost as if there's a particular burner, like a skillet. Yeah, does everyone have a, do people still use black iron skillets in your house? Anyone use a black iron skillet? Yeah, same here. You don't wash it with soap or anything, right? Yeah, all those flavors accumulated. You know, you could put a piece of bread in there and it tastes like bacon. You know, that's really wise to do. The folks have a skillet in which there is always something troubling them in on that skillet, on the burner. It's always something troubling them. And they'll finally get to the place where that thing is removed. Whatever's in that skillet with the flame on is removed, and the burning stops, and the consternation and the anxiousness that has been there is now removed. But so often, they can't stand that skillet being empty, and they want to put something else on there. So something that wasn't troubling them before has to fill that skillet. And this happens so often with believers, something that's troubling them, and they finally get over it, the victory, the circumstances change, and they think there's a moment of relief, but this now goes on that skillet. Just a little throw out there. Careful, I would say this, get rid of the skillet, don't use soap, right? I mean, put it away and get a bowl in which thankfulness is mixed in. If anything is going to be emptied out, if you're so thankful for something that it seems, I thank the Lord so much for this, then put something else in there to be thankful for. Don't have a skillet of trouble, but have a bowl of thankfulness. We often see in Scripture the Lord just doesn't remove something to remove it, but it's often removed to have something else in its place. Okay, that brings us up to this chapter, which is chapter 12. Which is the spirit of bondage. This is based on Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Now, Paul is addressing folks that might have a tendency of anxiousness, depression, any particular problem that could come from a spirit of bondage coming back onto them, or them entering into the bondage again. He writes that, to a great degree, the outliving and enjoyment of Christian life is not experienced by a lot of Christians because they've gone from one bondage into another. You know, I can remember a preacher when I was a new Christian saying, don't go around looking like you just drank a glass of pickle juice. And I always remember that. You know, you just don't look like you don't know what tomorrow holds for you. Look like you have hope. Well, you know, of course, we don't want to be Pharisees with a fake smile and fake it. Of course, you know, I won't get into that one. But anyhow, the apostle does have a great concern here that there's a degree of joy and freedom of living out the Christian life. So he feels that this chapter of Romans in this particular section is addressing that. You know, you think of these early believers in the Roman Empire, and you know, we still are at least numerically Christians, those who go by the Christian numerically, whether true, born-again, Christ-trusting people or not, are many in this country. We have many churches filled this morning. Not like it used to be, but there's a lot. But that Roman Empire was a total pagan empire with emperor worship and that. They were really going against societal and cultural trends there. So they had not only to stand up with the outer attacks and the outer pressures, but also the inward issues of sin, battles within and battles without. And, of course, we can identify with the battles within, and we're starting to identify more with the battles without. We're seeing this a lot in corporate America. We're seeing it on social media where Christians are getting bumped off more and more for different things they express. The freedom of speech that was a earmark of this country is falling by the wayside, at least in corporate America, and we'll see how long it lasts even in our government. So when there's a battle of sin, and this is particularly important for those who may be sensitive, maybe a sensitive conscience, sensitive to sin, sensitive that they've done something wrong, and they're really aware of what they're battling in the inside, and their doubts come many. They remember, again, just like I said before, someone who, when they first come to Christ, that liberty and freedom they felt, and it seems like 24 hours later, that sense had passed. So these folks that are sensitive to sin, and it just doesn't happen to young saints either. I mean, have you ever, some of you saints like myself who've been walking with the Lord for a while, do you ever have a reaction to a situation with your spouse or child or a work situation, and your reaction just kind of revealed to you, not quite as far as long as I thought I was in this Christian walk. There still remains a lot of self there, you know. Well, I've experienced that, so I don't know if anyone else has. But so the problem is just living with a lot of discouragement in the Christian life. And Martin Lloyd-Jones again says it's coming down, this whole issue is coming down to understanding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit residing or being within Christians. And it's a realm of faith, but again, like before, two narratives ago in the storm, it was faith applied. Peter's narrative of walking on the water was starting good with faith, so it's faith that has to be persistent. And here in Romans 8, it's faith appropriate, putting faith in the right things. There's a tendency for Christians to come up with a list of do's and don'ts, and particularly, again, those with a sensitive conscience. They give me a list. What should I do? What are the rules that I could check off? Did this, did that. And, you know, this past week, I can remember a friend of mine, he used to have some of the longest list of things he didn't do. The list of what he didn't do is very large. And there were major violations of things that were clear in Scripture, but this man-made list he came up with was quite extensive. And I can remember in his marriage, there was abuse going on, and you know, serious abuse that a church situation would call for a church discipline. But yet, I can remember one time, he was a good mechanic, and he worked on my car, and he found a screw on the ground, a bolt. And he was looking at it, and he goes, that's not the one that came off the car, but it fits. It worked. So, you know, we put the brakes back on, this bolt worked, and he went to the hardware store and got that very bolt that he used and placed it on the ground right where he found that other one, just so he could say he didn't steal something. Now, again, that list that he came up with was more dominant in his life than the obvious rules of conduct and commands that are laid out in Scripture. And this is a tendency for some of those, again, with sensitive conscience. They come up with these massive lists. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones uses in the book, if you remember, the illustration of appropriating faith. This is, he talks about times you've gone through Scripture and you're reading Scripture. Perhaps it's a passage you've read dozens and dozens of times. And how many of you have this happened to? I'm sure all your hands would go up. But then one day you're reading a portion you've read before and again and again, and all of a sudden, boom, it pops out at you. It's almost as if one of those fluorescent highlighters went out, or it went 3D on you or something. And not only that, it popped out on you in a way that meant something to you. You know, it wasn't just like, I understand that a little better now. No, it was like something that was appropriate or something you put in your life. Well, this is the same way with the work of the Spirit, understanding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and that believers are the temples of the Holy Ghost. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones does point out that there's different views of the fear of God. There's good ones and there's bad ones. And if it's a craven fear of God, a unknowing fear, I'm trying to think what other word synonymous with that. Not knowing, not allowing the character of God fear from Scripture define that fear. It's an improper fear. They see God as a taskmaster, just sending out laws. His laws are still from Mount Sinai, distant, far away from us. And these folks have a wrong fear, and they fear that not only they fear God, but they fear the task that he places upon them. You know, I can remember the homeschool movement, getting back to this list of rules early on. You know, so many of us folks that homeschooled our children had bad experiences in the public school system. You know, I used to tell my kids I went to high school, and there was a reason they called it high school. And the experiences we had, we made it so we didn't want our children to do that. And any time someone came up with a suggestion, do this, do that, you know, the denim skirts almost became the uniform for homeschool moms, which saved money from going to the mall. But then it was like, you should home cook your meals, do your own canning. Are you really, if you want to be a good homeschool mom, you bake your own bread. Well, if you want to be a real good homeschool mom, you grind the wheat to bake your bread. And these things just went on. It became a whole, and we actually have a whisper mill, a wheat grinder from those days, you know. And then someone else, no, do this, do this. Oh, okay, do this. And the list just went on and on and on. And dear ones, there are some shipwreck families from that whole thing. Some shipwreck families. The rules became too great, and they just were removed from Christ on it. You know, I can remember one time going to a homeschool seminar, and they had a certain dress code there. And it was out of state. It was in Tennessee, and we're driving from Ohio, and I forget what state we were in, maybe Kentucky. We stopped at a restaurant, in Denny's or some fancy place like that. And the stopping at Denny's is dangerous when you're on the road. You know, better to be close to familiar facilities. We stopped at some restaurant, and we saw this family over there, and said, "Oh, look at that family. Kind of looks like a homeschooling family, you know, and kind of nerdy." No, we were there with them, so sorry, Liam and Maggie. But they weren't dressed like the dress code that was going to be at the homeschool conference. So then we traveled, and then we got, I think, into the state of Tennessee. We went to another restaurant. There's that family, but lo and behold, now they have all the garb on that before the mom had pants, the daughter had pants, you know. Now they all have the long skirts, you know, and the whole everything. They have the whole kick and caboodle. And I thought, wow, you know, I talked about what do we do when it communicates to our children in the sermon last Sunday with the sports. But what are we teaching our kids when they see that? Mom, you wore pants before. Why don't you just wear? No, now it's skirts, honey. Other people are watching. We're training them in Pharisaicalism, aren't we? So, yes, sir, General.
The unfortunate thing is a lot of pastors grab this.
Yeah, true.
I've been in the churches where they'll literally tell you from the pulpit what you should and should not do.
Yeah, like dress and everything like that. Yeah. Well, there's general principles. Like that shirt you got on, that is a nice 4th of July shirt.
It's a loud shirt.
It's loud, loud. Yeah. And I would never venture to tell you that it's a bad shirt. Because it's one reason is because it's a good shirt. But yeah, there are folks that that's why when Leonard was making coffee, you didn't have to turn the lights on back there. That shirt just kind of. No, you're right, though, Leonard. There are folks that get into the minutiae of little behaviors and dress code and whatnot. Things that could be done, you know, this whole walk of sanctification, there's conversations that could be had on it, but to promote a certain style, I mean, even this homeschool group had it that men should wear blue suits. Blue, kids who grew up in that, they can't put a blue suit on. They just, their skin starts burning or something when they put it on. So This withdrawing from the world then becomes a cottage industry in and of itself, and these rules just go endless. And they view God, again, as this taskmaster. Don't grind wheat. And I can remember some folks that once they gave up on a little thing, they couldn't grind their wheat. They didn't have time. They weren't making their bread. They actually went to the grocery store and bought a pre-made loaf. And they actually felt like they were violating one of God's God's moral law, one of God's Ten Commandments, you know, even though making bread is not on there. And in fact, at that time when it was given, the Lord was still supplying with bread. But anyhow, that's another point. The issue is that that once you start making your own laws, they get intermixed with God's commands, God's moral laws, and then there's a violation of one, and there's almost this sense of, well, I broke one part of the law, my other broke it all, and they capitulate. You know, one family comes to mind where the mom had such expectations for her children, and they just fit the stereotypical thing, and she left it all. Left the husband, kids, everything. Just left it all. The burden was too great. So this idea of, well, they knew they have to withdraw from the world, and so that's when that cottage industry of rules and laws takes on a life of its own. So they have a wrong view of who God is, a wrong fear of God. We have to have a fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So there's a good fear, and there's a wrong fear. And then there's also a wrong fear of the devil. You know, there's two extremes in that there's Christians that make jokes about the devil or satanic forces, but don't pay it any attention at all. And that's one extreme. Then there's the other extreme that's mostly in some Pentecostal camps where folks are constantly rebuking demons out of themselves. You know, any wrongful thought or action must have been a demon, you know. And so that's another extreme. They give too much credit to the devil or too much ground to the devil. Jose, you might remember this, prayer meetings where to a charismatic or a Pentecostal person, binding and loosing isn't in a church operation, but it's more in casting down demons. So in a prayer meeting, how about this, Jose? There'd be often Satan would be addressed as much, if not more so, than God himself with petitions to heaven. Am I right on that, Jose? Okay, I see the head nodding. Yeah, all right. I got an amen there. Any others come from that camp at all? Remember that at all? No? No? Yeah, I know you do, dear. Yeah, we were together. Yeah. Thank you for the confirmation just the same, though. Yes, sir, Ryan. Oh.
I remember my mom and dad, when I had a bad cough.
Yeah.
I was like 6 years old.
Yeah.
They said I had a demon, and my mom was literally exercising and casting out.
Yeah. I'm glad you're here, Ryan, and I'm glad you're a forgiving son. You know. Well, I'm really chasing rabbits here, but I always kid with Pastor Dabney about a faith, hyper faith teaching I heard where a man said, you know, the devil might want to deliver a package to your door, you know, a package of a cough or sickness or something. Don't sign for it. You know, tell him, no, I'm not signing for it. You just tell him, no, that I'm not accepting that. So anytime Pastor Dabney would be coughing, I'd say, hey, what you sign for over there? And we'd laugh, you know. But I can remember having walking pneumonia one time, and I was still in that mindset that coughing. I mean, it sounded like lung was going to come out of my chest. And my brother Jim said, wow, you are sick. And I said, no, I'm not signing for that package. And he said, well, somebody signed for it. So there's a wrongful fear, a wrongful view of the fear of God, a wrongful view of the fear of the devil. And then there's also a undue attention to sin. These with sensitive consciences have an undue attention to sin. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, in the last chapter, he says if someone says they never experienced a doubt, he would question whether they were Christian. And here as well, he says if someone says that they really don't have a struggle with sin, then he wonders if they're regenerate. He uses a term here, something about they're either a novice or they are an unbeliever. Oh, there it is. It's just the merest tyros. Am I pronouncing that right? T-Y-R-O-S? Anyone familiar with the word? Tyros? I guess it's synonymous with a novice or a beginner. A beginner would say, no, sin's all behind me. It's gone, you know. So he said, if someone says they don't continue to have a struggle with sin, then you have to say they're either a new believer or they're unregenerate. It's one of the two. So there's this, these folks would always be talking about the darkness and the blackness of their soul And again, we ought to be aware of the darkness and the blackness of our soul. But it's undue attention. It's to such a degree where it captivates all of our thoughts. You know, it's interesting because I thought of something that I hold to, and I believe there's a lot of validity to it. That is, when asking or testing someone's spirituality, what degree of they are in their spiritual walk, and the one who says, "My spiritual walk, I'm doing great. I am really doing good." And then another one say, "My spiritual walk, I need a lot of help. I need a lot of help. There's a long way to go." Well, what comes out most of the time, the one who's saying he does great is usually not doing good. Because the one who says he's not doing so good, he's looking at Christ. And he sees who Christ is. And he sees that distance, as it were, that gap still there to become Christ-like. And he realizes, I have a long way to go. The other one, what's he doing? What do you think he's doing? Comparing himself to others is probably the main thing, Grace. Yeah, he's comparing himself with the others. Or at worst, he's comparing himself with, yeah, unbelievers, the world. You know, Joe?
Well, it's almost like the parable where, you know, he went up in the temple and said, "I thank you that you
got
it."
Yeah, right. Yeah, one had God's character in view, the other is just, we read in Corinthians, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise. Yeah, those who compare themselves among themselves are not wise, but so we want to compare ourselves with the mirror of Scripture. That's 2 Corinthians 10:12, by the way, if you want to wonder what that verse comes from. So we have those three wrong applied fear of God, fear of the devil, and overemphasis our fear of sin. And ultimately, it's a fear of failure. Failure of this new walk, of walking this Christian life. How am I going to do it? It's such a great task in which to take place. And this again, is a open door to cause bondage, all sorts of fears, and then again, spiritual depression. So that, these things Paul addresses and says, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Now the key word here, I think, here is again. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. So it talks about they were in it. They know what this feels like. They know what it is to be a slave. And why go back to this is in a sense the question here. And it kind of reminds me of someone, I mean, an explicit illustration of it would be someone who's gone through a drug addiction. And they finally got over it and gone through rehab or dried out enough. And they don't even have the desire for it. But sometimes they put themselves in the environment in which they took it, and all of a sudden they're back on it. I mean, Pastor Dabney was out at John Jerizzo's church in Arizona last week. This Lord's Day, you were there for service there, right? And I remember John sharing a story of taking in his nephew, who was a heroin addict. And he had a couple rules. One is, obviously, no doing heroin anymore. And you can't be with your old associates and with your old junkie friends and that. Then a young man did well for a long time. And then it came out while they were out of town that he had gotten together with some of these old friends and started doing heroin again. And they said, "Well, we just had those two rules." And Pastor Dabney will tell you, John and his wife, Alberta, yeah, are probably, you know, the old Hotel 6, we'll keep the light on for them. They are like that with just about everything. They are very open house people. And but they said these were the two rules. That's the only ones we really had for you to keep, and he didn't. The man ended up overdosing and dying. And that's going back to a bondage in which they were set free from. So that's why return to the question? Well, a big reason is, why do folks return? What is the antidote to that? What is the answer to that? And again, that's what I said before, understanding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, understanding that the Spirit of God resides in believers. And this is key. And he says this works out in two ways. One, we realize that the task of living a Christian life and all that entails, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, following our Savior in this walk, all that entails, and to become more and more like our Savior, as we see we're getting overwhelmed with the size, the magnitude of this task, we do then throw up our hands, don't we, and say, how can we ever do this? Well, the answer is, again, realizing who is within us. The Apostle Paul already pointed this out in verse 13 when he read, "For you who live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." You know, I really like Jesus' words to his disciples in John chapter 14. Jesus said he would not leave his disciples as orphans, those without any guardians, those without parents, those who are just wandering through life. I mean, you think of before orphanages were large. I mean, in England, there was all kinds of street children before orphanages were large. Didn't Spurgeon himself start a large orphanage? And I'm trying to think of George Mueller. Really got orphanages going in England. Before that, if you were an orphan, that meant you were pretty much in a helpless situation. You were at the mercy of those who would give you tidbits of food or give you a little bit of shelter. He would not leave us as orphans. Let me read John chapter 14, verses 14 through 17. "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. But you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." Those are some, I'll tell you, those middle chapters, Gospel of John, those middle chapters, 14, 15, 16, 17, those are chapters that there's a difference between snagging fish and trolling for fish, right? Snagging fish, you're hoping that current just kind of causes you to snag one. You're going through fast. But trolling is just a slow, you know, those little electric motors work great for that. They don't stir up things. They're quiet. Just the slow moving through those waters to catch those fish. And I kind of have that picture in my mind with some of these verses. You got to go through them slow. Parse them. Consider them. Think about them. You're not alone. You know, a great avenue or a great reason why we feel defeated is when we think we are alone. You know, the battle, philosophy of battle in any of an army in any battle is to divide and conquer, separate. An army is one unit. I mean, you ever think of like when you've watched reenactments or that of the Civil War? Why do they all bunch up? You know, Pickett's charge. What did I say it was? You know, 10,000 men lined up there, going across that field. Why not, you know, just spread out so you're not so, you know, you miss the one guy, you got the guy next to him type thing. Well, they knew as a unit that it is a more impact. You want to break those lines and cause them to scatter. So there was a philosophy that was popular all the way up until the technology developed weaponry where it wasn't conducive. But divide and conquer. Divide. When a Christian feels that they are indeed orphans, when they are by themselves. You know, it's ironic the times that Christians get down and are suffering from spiritual depression, the times when they need the other embers of the fire, as it were, it's the times they have that desire to withdraw and be by themselves. They already feel by themselves, then they physically make it by themselves. So you are not alone. And there's great strength. And without that sense, that knowing we are not alone, there's then, in the absence of that, there comes great fear for bondage. Now, I would say a number of folks, and it's been an observation of mine, not in Martin Lloyd-Jones' book. I don't even know homeschooling was around when he did homeschooling, but in the homeschooling movement, that a great number of children who have grown up in that setting have walked away from the faith, a significant number, I would say. Of course, it is atheism, agnosticism is a popular thing today. But the number of these folks who were nurtured in things of Scripture, and these a lot of these kids or young adults now have a common refrain, and that is, oh, we knew the commands, we knew the rules, we knew them all right. And they didn't like all those commands and rules. They felt it was just one burden, put on another burden, put on another burden. And I would have to say, my own life and in our own family, I was probably good at giving out a lot of rules, which is not bad. We never had all 10 kids living at home at once. We never did we? No, a couple had moved out. You know, it was kind of like, oh, so many could fit in the house, and when a new one came in, it just bumped out the other one at the other end. And I'm sorry.
There's a song, there were 10 in the bed and the little ones that rolled over, so they all rolled over and one fell out.
Okay. Do you want to sing it or? There's a funny joke. No? Okay. Sometime, like maybe at lunchtime. But and I would say that I was guilty of not so much the rules, but the rules divorced from the one who fulfilled those rules and laws. It was divorced from Christ. Christ wasn't presented as a loving, welcoming Savior. Well, look, He fulfilled all those commands. Those commands that you are going to have a hard time, look what He did. And I would say, to a great degree, I have to say that the chapter on vain regrets is a helpful chapter to me, and that is one of them. You know, if I could go back and do a number of things, well, on the list of about 3,000 things, that would be close to the top for sure. You know, there's a number of folks in the church that feel that as well. Even folks that are regular in our church attendance, they know of the laws and the rules and the commands, and it's just more of a burden to them. And they forget. They've trusted Christ as Savior, but they forget who they are and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We read this out of Romans chapter 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, and it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. What was weak? Was the law weak? No, the law wasn't weak. It was the flesh that was weak in applying the law. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones uses the illustration of a garden hoe that a man was using. It kept breaking. Well, what was breaking on it? It wasn't the iron spade there or part of the tool, but the wooden handle kept breaking. The law, the iron, was good, but the flesh that tried to apply it was weak. You know, I can remember going by Nation Rents, used to be, I'm not sure what it's called now, big rental of boom buckets and everything on Brook Park right near 150th or so. You see all the, that's kind of your neck of the woods, isn't that Nation Rents down the street from you? Yes, it's a rental place, right? Yeah, they probably went chapter 11 and renamed it. Anyhow, they got all these tools and everything there, and there used to be a billboard of a guy with a construction hat and like smudges of grease, and he's looking, and his words, what he's saying is, I can do the job. I just need the tools. I need the right tools. And you know, that billboard came into my mind as I was considering what Christ has given us. Of course, it's a somewhat of a, there's no way really to illustrate that properly in the sense that God has given us, Christ has given us all the tools to take on this task of the Christian life. And you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. There's no reason to go back to the attempts of using the strength of the flesh, because we're now in the Spirit. And this is, again, getting a greater or a better understanding of the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. We are going to end right there. We're pretty close to the end. A couple more pages of notes I had here. But we are going to end right there and give some people time to get... I'm sorry to look at you like that. Are you on piano today? You what?
No.
Oh, okay. A few more minutes. Okay. We'll close our time. Any thoughts, comments? Mike?
So you've done quite a lot with that. You made mistakes, but sometimes they would have happened to you in the public school.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, true. Yeah, there's no regret in that. There's just aspects of our homeschooling, the emphasis would be in certain areas, you know. And I actually enjoyed homemade bread, the smell. We used to have DAK bread maker, and I'd put the ingredients in at night and set the timer, and 5 o'clock or so, this thing kneading the bread in there, and about 6 o'clock, fresh bread would start going, you know, just the smell would be rising upstairs. So I enjoyed aspects of it.
I had a salad too.
You sold?
Well, with my job.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Talking about bread. Yeah. The Whisper Mill as well. All right. Come on. Got some of those boxes checked off with those. Birds of a feather. Okay. Well, we'll close our time of prayer. Again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and as I prayed in opening our time, Lord, we do ask that the Spirit of God so apply the verses and the things we hear. We think of our dear brother Martin Lloyd-Jones and those of us who have listened to his sermons. Even as we read his books, we hear that glorious voice, the pronunciation of the English language so clear and articulating the truths of your word. We're thankful for that brother, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you do indeed use his book, use these times as a tool that we indeed see our Savior all the clearer, see who God the Father is all the much better, and to see that we are indeed temples of the Holy Spirit. An incredible truth that is we give not nearly the consideration we ought. Thank you, Lord. Again, we ask that you be with us as we prepare our hearts to go into corporate worship. Again, in Christ's name be glorified. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.